I want to begin by turning to 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. It tells us something about our battle. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." Your adversary. And it's interesting. It tells us, you know, it's my adversary. It's your adversary. Your adversary, the devil. And the word adversary means opponent. It means opposed, opposite, having an opposing party, let's say. And it's interesting to realize that in everything that we do, we have this opponent that is working in opposite of what we're trying to achieve. You're trying to achieve goodness. You're trying to achieve righteousness. You're trying to achieve obedience. Well, your opponent is diametrically against that. And he's working a different plan. Constantly. Never gives up. Never sleeps, let's say. And is always working opposite of what you're trying to achieve. And also, I think it's interesting that God has an opponent. We know from Isaiah, speaking of Lucifer, that angelic being that rebelled against God, that he began to say, you know, "I want to be like the Most High. I will be above God. I'm going to be greater than God." Think about this. God has an opponent. And the scripture is pretty clear about the demise and the working of Satan. Scripture says, "When one hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away which was sown in his heart." Here's what the opponent is doing. You know, the word goes out, people hear it, they say, "Hey, that's interesting. I never thought about that." And the opponent, God's opponent, comes along and snatches it away. Those by the wayside are those that hear. Then comes the devil and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. God's opponent. It goes in and the devil comes along and takes it away. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. Again, God's opponent. You have children of God, the elect, the called of God. And then you have children of the wicked one. Always working in opposition. Totally opposite of what God is doing. And last verse I want to quote is and found in Revelation. You don't have to turn there, but it says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." God has an opponent. Now, how does God feel about this adversary, this opposing force, this opponent? How does he feel about it? Well, how do you feel as parents, you know, concerning your own children, when you know, let's say if you have a son, by the time he turns 18, there's going to be about a 99% chance that he's going to be, at some point in his life, exposed to pornography. How do you feel about that? How do you feel as a parent, you know, you try to teach, train, and yet everything in this world is in opposition to what you're doing? I mean, it's no matter, you know, you try to do the right thing, you try to teach the right thing, and that everything in the world is in there is an opponent out there that is opposed to everything that you do, try to teach, train, the opposite. How do you feel about that as a parent? Well, you feel terrible about that, but it's the world in which we live. Now, I want to look at sort of, well, let's ask this question. How does this adversary, this opposing force, this opponent manifests itself in your day-to-day life? What is the nature? What is the nature of this opposition that we have to deal with? this opposing force that we're all up against? What is its general nature? And I was looking at Genesis 3 and verse 17, and I thought, you know, that sort of sums the story up of the way this opposing force works. After Adam and Eve had sinned, God, he says to Adam in Genesis 3 and verse 17, and Adam, he said, and unto Adam he said, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and you shall eat the herbs of the field. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread till you return unto the ground. The nature of this opposing force. Now, it's easy to look at this verse and say, well, God caused this curse to be. Cursed the ground, you know, made it hard on us. God did that. I'm not sure that's true. I think one commentary says this: the whole earth, which was made for man, and all things in it, of which he had the possessions and dominion, and might have enjoyed the use of everything in it with comfort and pleasure, that which was man's greatest earthly blessing is now turned into a curse by sin. In other words, they allowed this opposing force to come into their life, to come into their environment. You know, I take it that before the sin, that life was pretty easy in the garden. Now, I do believe they had to dress and keep it. I don't think they could just sit there and just watch it all day long. I think they had to pick the fruit, things like that. But I think it was pretty easy until they allowed this opposing force. They invited him into their environment, their lives. And it's easy to understand this opposing force. You know, you do something like you fix your garden up and 10 days later the weeds have taken over, you know. I mean, you're constantly, everything you set your hands to do, it seems like there is this opposing force at work. There was a guy in our school, his name was Fergie. If I were to show you a picture of Fergie at graduation day, you'd look at him and you'd think, man, that guy's demon-possessed. His eyes look weird. Fergie was a monster. This was in, what's that school? Not the first grade, but before first grade. Kindergarten. I'd be there and I'd be building my little Lincoln logs, and I'd get the last plank on the roof, or building my blocks, and I'd get it all designed. And Fergie, he did this to everybody. He'd come up behind you and just go, stuff flying everywhere, logs flying, blocks flying. He did it to everybody. He was a monster. Everybody hated Fergie. And in a way, it sort of, he was like the opposing force in the room, you know. It didn't matter what you did, he'd come along and screw it up. Now, the question is, why did God allow himself to have an opponent? If God is all-powerful, and we know he is, why did he give himself an opponent? Was it just to, you know, have fun? I think it's obvious that the opponent is not for God's benefit, but for our benefit. And I know that sounds strange. How could this opposing force in our lives be for our benefit? It is, you know, but it almost sounds strange. How could it be for our benefit? Because obviously this opposing force, it doesn't do God any good. I mean, he could have got rid of it a long time ago. So how could this opposing force be for our benefit? Well, it's not that difficult to understand. For example, when you see something that is run down or needs to be fixed, what do you want to do? You want to fix it. In other words, there's an opposing force in everything that you set your hand to do. I've often kidded with Teresa. I said, why do you make the bed, Teresa? It's just going to get messed up again. You know, this is opposing force right there. It's, everything's getting messed up. What is it in our nature that wants to strive against this opposing force and not let something just go downhill into rack and ruin and just be destroyed? I could ask housewives, why do you clean your home? That's a huge opposing force right there, you know. You always got to do it over. It never ends. What is it in our nature that keeps us doing that? Or the restoration of an old car. You know, there's a place right down the road here, a mile or two down the road, and this guy is like the Master Yoda of restoring old cars. I mean, 55 Chevrolet 69 Camaro, and he's got this, like a rotisserie, he puts these cars on, and he's able to completely, I mean, the cars are more, I think when he restores them, they look better than they did off the assembly line. They're beautiful cars. And I ride by there and I look at that, and there's almost a certain pride in my heart, even though I'm not even the one doing it. I look at that and I think, yeah, man, that's nice. And I think I finally understand why I've always sort of desired, you know, I've restored old, you know, chainsaws and made them look good and things, you know. But I think the spiritual side of this, that we are defeating an opposing force. Instead of letting it go downhill, taking an old rust bucket or whatever it is and restoring, we are defeating an opposing force. I think that's something in our nature that we all have, although it's easy to give up and just say, forget it. Forget it. Let it go downhill. I don't care. And that's extremely dangerous. I've often looked at old homes and realized that the foundation didn't have to fall, the roof didn't have to cave in. Bottom line, somebody just quit and gave up. Home maybe was handed down from generation to generation. They could have said, hey, we're going to keep it nice. But somebody quit and somebody gave up. Ecclesiastes says, by much slothfulness the building decays, and through idleness of the hands the house drops through. I've looked at old gas stations, and sometimes you'll see the gas prices from years ago still up on the, and the old sign will be sort of, and I think, what happened to that gas station? What happened? Somebody quit and just gave up. Someone said, oh, there's a Sheetz building across the road. We can't compete with them. There's no way. We have to give up and quit. Businesses. You know, old business, go out of business. You know, I drive through Bassett sometimes, and it's a furniture, old furniture factories. And I look at that and I think, why? Why did it have to be? I mean, the walls are crumbling down, and I think, you know, somebody just gave up and quit. It was too much of a challenge for them. And I'm sure they had legitimate reasons as to why they went out of business, but bottom line is someone just quit trying. No longer willing to confront the opposing force. And then there was a documentary on Route 66. Boy, I loved that. That was good. I actually got to travel that when we went out to Oklahoma. Sections of it, and we stopped at a lot of stores, and it was just a nice little drive, I guess, that's what I'm trying to say. But I got a documentary on Route 66, and that's a fascinating story because of how they actually started out building that thing, and all the little, in the documentary, all the little shops and little motels that you could stay at, and people specializing in certain foods on the roadside, and they sold little Indian jewelry, and it was a striving business. And it showed a picture of a movie clip of back in the 50s or 60s, and I mean, it was bumper to bumper traffic, just lined. I mean, it was unreal. And they said in a documentary, it said that when Interstate 40 opened up, it was said like you just cut off a spigot, flip a switch off. He said all the traffic on our little Route 66 was gone. And it became like a ghost town. And it showed, you know, the neon signs sort of swinging in the wind, creaking, the old signs, the old buildings run down. It was a sad story. A sad story. But you know, there were a few people at the end of that documentary said that, nope, we're not giving up. We may not have any traffic and we don't have any cars going through here, but we're not going to give up. And we're going to restore some of these old buildings and old restaurants. And you know, they have been restored. And I think they're fairly successful today because they're more of a, I forget the word I'm trying to use, but they're more of a something. Yeah, tourist attraction, yeah. Mm-hmm. And there's even one place you can stay. You can stay in a teepee. They have little teepees you can stay in. And but there were a few that said, you know, who were willing to confront the opposing force. And this really is very a simple message in that, I mean, what Jesus said, he said this, he said, but he that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved. I don't know if it's so much about, you know, getting everything right, getting all your doctrines right, but it is about enduring to the end if you're going to be there when the trump sounds. Hebrews 3 and verse 6 says, but as Christ as the Son over His house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And again, Hebrews 3 and verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. If we endure to the end. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews 10 and verse 26. I want to turn there. It says, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. I don't know if we understand how easy it is to become God's adversary. Basically, what you do is you quit trying and sin willfully. That's how you become God's enemy, God's adversary. It goes on and says in verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary. God's plan for His enemy or adversaries is to destroy them. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much more sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherein he was sanctified and an unholy thing and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, says the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I think that statement in itself, as far as the seriousness of this day, that right there may tell you why it's so serious, because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing to be called the elect of God, to be chosen. From God's perspective, I think the decisions we have to make in life are black and white. There's no sitting on the fence. It's sort of like that little, a long time ago at the feast at Hilton Head, there was a game room, and there was a Star Wars game that I loved to go down there and play. Because you put two quarters in it, and Darth Vader would come up, walk up with his sword and say, if you will not fight, you will meet your destiny. And I thought, man, that's powerful. It's a true statement, you know. If you will not fight, you will meet your destiny. And your destiny is death if you will not fight. What happens when we are no longer willing to confront our opponent? No longer willing to confront the opposing force. You know, James 4 and verse 7 will say, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The devil will flee if you resist the opposing force. That's James 4 and verse 7. James 4 and verse 7. I want to turn to take a look at a group of people that have not learned the lesson of the opposing force, of resisting that force. There's a group of people described in the book of Revelation. Maybe they have never really had to do what you've done in this physical life. It's in Revelation 20 and verse 1. Revelation 20 and verse 1. It says, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on that dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now what we have here is the beginning of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, 1,000 years on this earth. And the first thing that happens is Satan is bound during that period of the millennium. Now I believe that there will be people, a lot of people that will multiply, reproduce during that millennial reign. Physical, flesh and blood, human beings. You know, I don't know at what moment or how that change, you know, if they live 100 years and accept Christ as their Savior, will they be instantly changed from flesh to spirit upon conversion? You know, I mean, if they're converted, will they be instantly changed during that millennium? I don't know. I really don't know the answer to those questions. I do know that there are people, saints, that when Christ returns will be living at that time and they will instantly be changed from flesh to spirit. Yes, their body has to die. But that's going to be such a sudden thing, you know, they're going to be looking at their physical body and all of a sudden, boom, a beautiful spirit, translucent, glowing spirit being. And the flesh will die and they'll induct it into the kingdom. But anyway, someone mentioned to me, they said, well, you know, this isn't fair that these people during this millennium really don't have to resist the devil. I mean, the devil was bound during that time. It's not fair. Because compared to what we have to go through, I mean, we're living in, this is not God's world. We're living in, you know. And I guess my only answer to that is, you know, what God has called us to do is not offered to everybody. The people in the millennium that are reared, basically they're offered salvation, eternal life. We who have been called are offered. Well, what are we offered? We're offered leadership in the kingdom of God, the government of God, priests, kings and priests. We're offered positions of authority. We're offered a chance to help establish the government of God on this earth. Not everybody that is going to be offered to. Not everybody. Well, anyway, notice what happens at the end of this 1,000 years. Skipping on down to verse 5, Revelation 20 and verse 5, says, "But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." Now I don't know how many people, physical people, will be living on the earth at the end of that millennium. Obviously, by 1,000 years, you're going to have, I mean, as far as people that have not made their decision yet for Christ. We come to the end of the millennium, there are going to be some people who have not made their decision for Christ as of yet. Notice what happens. Speaking of the devil, "and shall go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet," this says are, but probably correct translation would be were, the word are was added, "where the beast and the false prophet were, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." What I get from this is this. When we are no longer willing to confront the opposing force, we become an enemy of God. We become God's adversary. I mean, think about it. Here are people who have lived during the millennium. The devil wasn't there. They really had it made. I mean, the millennium is like the Garden of Eden, without an opposing force. They didn't have the devil to contend with. And yet, loosed a little season. In other words, they're not exercised in the opposing force. And the devil is loosed a little season, and they go out and try to destroy God's people and try to destroy God. An army is the sand of the sea. I think that sort of gives us some insight as to why this opposing force is so necessary in our personal lives. You have to have it. The Day of Atonement, the message is a simple one. We are, the word atonement means at one-ment, to be at one with God, which is our destiny. And the Bible clearly says, your adversary. We have an adversary. We have an opponent. We have an opposing force. And by resisting, we are strengthened. By resisting, the scripture says the devil will flee. And I think we either oppose that force, we have two choices. We either oppose that force or we become an enemy of God.